27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And so let me recap what has happened before this two-year time skip. We're going to go back a few chapters in order to give us a picture of what is happening. We've been following the Apostle Paul and his life and his missionary journeys, but those have come to an end. He's finished his third missionary journey, and Acts 21 to 26, those chapters, are like a conveyor belt. There's this viral video clip, or one that I've seen at least, of a factory worker whose job it was to take small parts and to place them into a basket. But this worker is so efficient that all he does is stand still and merely move his hand, or more specifically, just one finger, in order to flick nonchalantly the part into his basket. And every part that sped by him, and they were going pretty fast, he, with ultimate accuracy and efficiency, he flicked that part right into the basket. Nothing was going to get past him. No opportunity would he miss. He refused to miss a single part that flew past his station. And that is the Apostle Paul. After conversion, Paul lived his life with hyper-focus on telling others the good news that he had believed, that he had received. And God continues to bring a conveyor belt of people past him. And whoever happened to stand in front of the Apostle Paul, for that moment, that was his audience. This was God's plan for Paul's life. We read that in Acts 9:15. God sends this man named Ananias to Paul with this pronouncement. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." God had promised to bring a conveyor belt of people before the Apostle Paul. Paul would bear witness to them all, to Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel, the sons of Israel. So in the process, God has both grown and matured Paul throughout these years, throughout his life up to this point, but he has called him to be a chosen instrument. Paul was God's scalpel to do spiritual heart surgery in the life of anyone and everyone whom he came across. That was Paul's role. So let's recap a little bit to get some momentum on this conveyor belt. In chapter 23, Paul causes a religious frenzy amongst the Sanhedrin, and that forces a Roman commander to take Paul into custody. He does so to keep him from being torn to pieces by the crowd. But from there, the murderous plot ratchets up, and the Jews conspire to kill Paul during transport. Because if you've ever seen a good bank robbery movie, the loot is always most susceptible in transport. And that's what they were thinking. But this ambush is thwarted by when the plot is discovered and reported to the commander. And in response, he orders up a whole escort detachment of over 400 soldiers. And this massive protection detail brings Paul to Caesarea Maritime. And he does so to stand before Felix, the Roman governor. And that's what we studied last week with Pastor Roger. In chapter 24, the chief priests come down to visit Felix to bring charges against Paul. But after hearing their accusations and evidence, or lack thereof, Felix realizes there is insufficient evidence to either hand Paul to these Jewish leaders or to punish him for crimes against Rome. And instead, in verse 26, that tells us that Felix keeps Paul in prison. He hopes that Paul will bribe him to get out, or at the very least, he just keeps Paul there for conversational entertainment. And this was Paul's life for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul's conveyor belt was paused on this man named Felix. This is what verse 26 tells us. He, being Felix, also used to summon him quite often and converse with him. This was Paul's gospel audience. Felix was the mission field. But at the end of 2 years, and even at the end of his rule, Felix leaves Paul imprisoned, and we're told why, hoping to do the Jews a favor. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Chapter 25 picks up with Paul's imprisonment post-time skip. Verse 1, chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, after 3 days went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So we meet a new man, Festus. And Festus has been appointed by the emperor to be the new governor of Judea. As Pastor Roger mentioned, his predecessor, Felix, was not a good man. In fact, historians describe Felix as immoral and a cruel man. And as it turns out, the whole reason that Felix would be replaced by this man named Festus is because Felix has been recalled to Rome. He's been recalled to answer charges regarding his abuse of power and mistreatment of the Jewish people. And that might be why Felix leaves Paul in prison, because he may think it may buy him some goodwill with the Jewish leaders who have made accusations about him to Rome. And while Felix is described by historians as immoral and cruel, historians will describe Festus, his replacement, as prudent and honorable. Caesar has sent Festus to Judea in order to steady the ship, to calm any rebellious stirrings. And it's with that historical context that it makes sense that Festus's first move, his political move, is to go up to Jerusalem. Festus goes up to Jerusalem to get a lay of the land. Jerusalem had the religious and cultural influencers. If unrest was brewing, then it was being steeped in Jerusalem. So let's see how Festus, his first governing decision, plays out for the Apostle Paul. To organize our thoughts this morning, let me give you an outline that will help unpack the story. Our outline will be four phases on Paul's conveyor belt to Rome. Let me give them to you. The first is the dishonest request, then the compromising governor, third, the clear conscience, and fourth, the road to Rome. First, the dishonest request, second, compromising governor, third, the clear conscience, and fourth, the road to Rome. If you look at the verses that are attached to them on the PowerPoint, there it is, then you might say these verses seem all over the place. But that's because our story is told twice, which is why I helped organize it for us. In verses 1 to 12, Luke gives us the story from a narrator's perspective. But then in verses 13 to 22, Luke gives us the story from Festus' own interpretation of events as he replays them for his friend. So let's take a look at the first phase on the conveyor belt, the dishonest request, verse 2. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul that he might be brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. So as soon as Festus arrives in Jerusalem, the Jews are on him. The Jewish leaders are on him. They immediately bring charges against Paul and request that he be brought to Jerusalem. Verse 3, they're requesting a favor against Paul. And this is a cunning move. The previous governor has been recalled to Rome because of their complaints. They know that this new governor is sent to a new situation, and he will want to get on their good side. But this new guy, he may be naive and eager to win their favor, so now is the time to pounce. But what this new governor doesn't know is that this request, as innocent and as reasonable as it seems, is just a pretext. The request of theirs to bring Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem is not about a fair trial. It's a way to ambush them. Luke gives us that narrator insight. They meant to kill him in transit. And this should sound familiar to the plot in Acts 23. It's the same play, but there's a bit of a small difference. In Acts 23, the murder plot was led by an extremist group, and the Jewish leaders were simply complicit. And this time, in Acts 25, after 2 years of stewing, the Jewish leaders are not the accomplices, but the masterminds. And even though Festus is ignorant of this murder plot, we see from his interpretation of events that he gets the evil vibe that they are putting down. Verse 15, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. The Jewish leaders brought the charges and the verdict with them. They weren't demanding a fair trial to see if he was guilty. They were demanding that Festus immediately find Paul guilty and hand him over. But the man that they are now dealing with in Festus is different than his predecessor. And that shifts us to the compromising governor. As I mentioned earlier, Festus is a decent man, and he would end up being a good governor. But he needed to score some early points. As good as he was, he wanted to steady the region. The region was in the middle of a political and religious storm. There was local unrest, and there was mistrust because of his predecessor. Judea was a mess, and Festus was tasked by Caesar himself to get a grip on this region. And that's why he immediately goes to Jerusalem in the first place. He's trying to get to work to garner their support of these influential leaders. And so he's trying to quickly earn some trust with them. He needs to get some political traction going. And so when the movers and shakers of the region tell him that all we want is this apostle named Paul, Festus is looking for ways to give them what they want. And their request to bring Paul to Jerusalem, from his perspective, that may seem reasonable. But immediately, Festus denies his request. But it's not because he has an ideological opposition to this, we'll see this later, but simply, he denies it because it's inconvenient for him. In verse 4, he tells them that, I don't want to send for him to come up to Jerusalem because I was only coming here for a quick trip. I wasn't planning to stay in Jerusalem for very long. I've done my survey, and now I need to head back to Caesarea. But we see that he's not opposed to opening a case against Paul. He will hear their case, but he'll do so in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. And so in verse 5, he invites these influential men down to Caesarea, and they can bring their accusations there. So they all travel down to Caesarea. On the next day, Paul's trial begins. Verse 7. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Luke narrates that despite having many charges, none of them stuck. Despite them being all serious allegations, none of them could be proved. And so how does Festus interpret this scene? We see in verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds I was expecting, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. And so Festus expected, probably based on their intensity, that they had some evil and heinous accusations to be levied against Paul, and he expected proof to go along with that. He expected crimes worthy of death, but at the end of it, he sat there confused. At the end of the day, this was a theological debate. It culminated in this matter regarding the resurrection of a man named Jesus. But he was perplexed. In verse 20, Festus sat there perplexed how to investigate these matters. Festus wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to rule in their favor. He wants them to present proof of a crime worthy of death, or for at very least, something that can allow him to hand him over to them. In this trial, Festus is not even necessarily trying to be fair. He is clearly biased, but even he has limits. He is bound by the Roman law. He is bound by what he can and cannot do to a Roman citizen. He is restricted knowing that if he missteps, he may have to be the one who answers to Caesar. And so he's looking for an excuse to hand Paul over. He's looking to do favors, but the Jews aren't giving him anything to work with. If there was any ounce of validity to their claims, if there is one straw to grasp to, Festus would not hesitate to hand Paul to the Jews. And this is why Paul's clear conscience and above reproach character mattered so much, because there wasn't a sinful straw for them to grasp to. And so Festus tries to score points another way. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters?" So initially, Festus didn't want to do the trial in Jerusalem because it was inconvenient for him. But now that the trial has opened and he can't give the Jews the verdict that they want, he's now open to going to Jerusalem. Because while he can't give them the verdict they want, maybe he can at least give them the location they want. He thinks it's a small concession, and maybe it'll at least win me some favor with them. But that's because he's totally unaware of the plot to kill Paul en route. And so how does Paul respond to these accusations and this transfer request? Well, that leads us to our third phase, the clear conscience. Verse 8, Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no sin against the law or the Jews." Let me read that again. "I have committed no sin against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." With a clear conscience, Paul maintains that all these charges are unfounded. By his threefold response, we get a gist of what accusations they had against him. The three basic accusations were, in categories, were sin against the law, sin against the temple, and sin against Caesar. But none of these charges could stick. Now, Festus was probably most interested in the accusations that would be sin against Caesar. In particular, this would probably be inciting a riot against Rome. He'd be listening intently to see if he can find him guilty of that. But now, like the trial before Felix in the previous chapter, they could offer no proof of Paul's sedition. If they had proof of sedition, of trying to act against the Caesar or insurrection, if they had proof of that, this would be an easy decision for Festus. The game was rigged against Paul, but his upstanding character was his shield against their fiery accusations. Paul had a clear conscience because he had lived above reproach. So even when the judge and the prosecutor are conspiring together to get him, Paul's Christ-like life gave them no foothold to make a charge stick. And now here, there's a Christian principle here that applies. 1 Peter 3:14 to 17. For the sake of time, I'm only going to read up to verse 15, but I have the whole section here. Let me read verses 14 and 15. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Paul is a walking testimony of this First Peter principle. He has no fear in suffering because he has a clear conscience. He knows he has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of their crimes. He right now is ready to give a defense and testify to the hope that is in him, namely the gospel. Paul had lived above reproach, and now he was suffering for doing good rather than doing wrong. But Paul is an illustration of the principle that sometimes Christians suffer. And sometimes we get that backwards in our minds. We think as Christian, as God's children, we should expect only comfort and ease and some health and some wealth. But no, Paul is an example of the truth taught in 1 Peter, that sometimes bad things happen to God's people. And yet we should have no fear when those bad things happen, when they are a result of living according to God's word, when we are above reproach in our character. Peter, in his letter, will later write, "Don't rejoice if you're suffering because of your own sin, but if you are living above reproach, if you are living the Christian life as it should be, then when someone slanders you for your faith, rejoice." That's my paraphrase of what he teaches. And after all, going back to even what Jesus says, if the world hates you, it's because it first hated me, John 15. And so Paul is not scared. He is not angry. He's not even begging for his life. Instead, he gives this measured response to Festus. And we see all of that principle wrapped up in his response. He gives this response in verse 11. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them." Paul's conscience is clear. And he tells Festus, if I did anything worthy of death, if anything of any of these charges are true, then announce the verdict and I will gladly accept it. I will gladly die if I did something worthy of death. Because his conscience is clear. He knows he has done none of these. And so verse 11, we look back. He says, "I do not refuse to die." Why? Because Paul's ultimate hope and goal in life is not to survive and gain his freedom. His hope is not to live a long, long life. Let that soak in. Paul's hope is not built upon whether he lives or dies. After all, he is the one who writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Paul does not hold his life as an idol. And this is the power of the gospel that has transformed this man's life. I've said the word gospel and good news a lot. So what is this power of the gospel that Paul knows? What is the message that he is preaching? The power of the gospel is the power of God to save us from our sins. Because here's the fact. The Bible tells us that every single person who has ever lived is a sinner. Meaning that we have all fallen short of God's standard of what is right and wrong. This means in transgressing God's standard, we have sinned against God himself. Therefore, we answer to God himself. And because of that, we are all in danger of facing God's wrath as a punishment for our sin in a place called hell forever, for eternity. But God is amazingly gracious and kind that he provided a way of escape. God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross for our sins and then to rise again. In his death, he bore the complete wrath of God that we deserve. He took our punishment. And in the resurrection, Jesus demonstrated that he won. He had taken the full wrath of God upon himself. He had paid for it all. He had beat sin. He had defeated Satan, and he had conquered death. And this is why Paul can say later, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," because death has no more sting. We as Christians believe that when we die, we will be with God in heaven. That is the gain. For those of us who believe that, right, I recapped the gospel. For those of us that believe the gospel, here's the question. Do we have this type of resolve as Paul? I ask myself the same question. Do I have the same resolve as Paul? Do I live in such a way that I actually think on a daily basis to live is Christ, to die is gain? In other words, let me put it in real life situation. Do you microwave your lunch and think to eat this chicken bake? I've been having a lot of chicken bakes. Do I eat this chicken bake and say to eat this chicken bake is Christ? Do I drive through traffic and think to drive right now is Christ? For Paul, to go to Rome is Christ, but to die is gain. Do we live our life like this? That do we ask ourselves this question, how can I in this moment apply Christ-like character to this situation? That's what it means to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you want to live your life for the glory of Christ up until your dying breath? And then in that moment, in that dying breath, you gain eternity in heaven with God. Paul stands before Festus not concerned with his own glory, but with God's glory. He's not concerned with his name. He's concerned with God's name. He's not concerned with his life. He's not trying to preserve it. He's simply trying to live his life as Christ, representative of him. He's not concerned with his own plan. He's concerned with God's plan. And God had told Paul, "My plan for you is for you to bear witness of the gospel in Rome." That's what Jesus told him in chapter 23, 11. He sees Jesus and Jesus gives him this instruction. You are going to go to bear witness of the gospel in Rome. And so he is not concerned with his own plan, the fact that he wants to go to Rome. It's the fact that Jesus has told me, "I'm going to go to Rome." And so Paul, with this above reproach life and a clear conscience, he reveals his trap card in the end of verse 11. "I appeal to Caesar." And that shifts us to our last phase, the road to Rome. "I appeal to Caesar." And with that declaration, the trial has come to a screeching halt. With that one phrase, Paul has taken the decision out of the hands of Festus. The case before Festus is now effectively closed. This appeal to Caesar was only a right of a Roman citizen. Any Roman citizen had the right to challenge the verdict or impending verdict of a provincial power. And he did so by appealing to Caesar himself. And once a Roman citizen had made this appeal, it forced the decision out of the hands of the local government and squarely into the hands of Caesar himself. But the question is, why now? Why does Paul now invoke his right to appeal to Caesar? After all, he's been sitting in prison for 2+ years. So why now? Well, up till now, Paul was waiting for God's plan to be fulfilled. Paul knew that Jesus had promised him that he would bear witness for the gospel in Rome. But he didn't know how he would get there, and he didn't know when he would get there. And for Paul, he was content to patiently wait for God's plan to unfold. After all, Felix was holding him as prisoner for fun. Felix had him basically just as someone to talk to. And if we know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was always happy to have an audience. After all, the conversations with Felix was also a part of God's revealed plan. Remember, Jesus told him too that he would bear witness to kings. And here was a king. So, Festus, or Felix, keeping him in jail to chat was right in line with his mission. Right? He was summoned often. And so Paul used those 2 years to try to reach Festus with the gospel. The conveyor belt had been paused on Festus and because he was standing before him day after day. But Paul used that opportunity for some prison ministry. But Paul was both the prisoner and the chaplain. He was doing prison ministry, but he was doing so as the prisoner chaplain witnessing to the warden. So why does he appeal to Rome now? And I think it's because the path to Rome had finally become clear to him. Up till now, he didn't know if he'd be set free. At any moment, Felix could have set him free. And then he could have bought his own boat ticket to Rome. After all, he's in Caesarea, the port city. So they let him go. I'll go to Rome. But now he must have realized, this is the way I get to Rome. I guess I'm going to Rome in chains. Because now his options are becoming limited. He stands before a compromised governor who clearly wants to do the Jews a favor. And now Festus, he thinks, is playing right into their hands because he may unwittingly become an accomplice to Paul's execution if they ambush him. But there might be another reason why Paul chooses to appeal to Caesar now. It's because now Festus has given him the option of going to Jerusalem to stand trial. But Jerusalem is the opposite direction. It's the wrong direction. It's the wrong direction for which Jesus told him to go. Jesus told him that he's going to bear witness in Rome. And from that point, that revelation, Paul had traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritime, the port city. And though even though the conveyor belt was paused in Caesarea, he was still heading in the right direction. But to go back to Jerusalem would be going backwards in plan. And Paul knows it's even unlikely that I'll even get to Jerusalem in one piece because they're going to ambush me like they did before. Or try to. So this doesn't sound like a good option. And even if he does get to Jerusalem going backwards, he's going to be standing before a compromised governor who may want to compromise more once they get there. And he may just give me over to the Jewish leaders. And so now Paul is backed against the wall and he plays the only card that he has, but it happens to be a Uno reverse. I appeal to Caesar. And so in verse 12, Festus, after conferring with his council, he ratifies the appeal. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And with that pronouncement, Paul's prayer request has been answered. Because a few years earlier, he wrote a letter to the Roman church. That's the book of Romans. And if you read just the first chapter of the book of Romans, you can see his deep desire to go to Rome, to be with the believers there. And so Paul now appeals to Caesar, not so that he can survive, not to prolong his life, but so that he can go to Rome to fulfill what God had promised him, but also so that he can continue to be a gospel witness to the believers there, to encourage them, to equip them, and also to be a gospel witness to the emperor himself. To live was Christ. This is how God was going to spread Paul's ministry to Rome. This was how God was going to strengthen the gospel witness in Rome. God had sent Paul to the Gentiles specifically as an apostle, and this is how God was going to start reaching out to the ends of the earth. Because if we go back all the way to the beginning of the book of Acts, we look at the reoccurring theme of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." The gospel had taken root in the churches in Israel. It had taken root in the churches of Asia Minor through his missionary work. But now the power of the gospel was on its way to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And if all roads lead to Rome, then all roads lead from Rome. And Paul was now being positioned to plant and water the gospel in the heart of Rome. And from there, the seeds of the gospel would flow to all the roads that lead out of Rome. And if you want evidence of this, did it happen? Look at the rest of history. Christianity becomes a major issue in the Roman Empire. The gospel message is set fire and sets ablaze the Roman Empire. Speaking of fire in Rome, this text keeps saying Caesar or emperor. Paul has appealed to the Caesar, and Festus calls it the emperor's decision. So who is the emperor? Who is the Caesar that Paul appeals to? It's this guy named Nero. And knowing history, the name Nero should send shivers down our spine. But I think that's actually another lesson here. Paul does not appeal to a just and kind Caesar. Caesar isn't the hero. He is God's divine pawn. Caesar may be the emperor over the known world, but he pales in comparison to the high king of heaven. Caesar is not the one pulling the strings here. God is. God continues to demonstrate his ultimate sovereignty in the life of Paul and the dissemination of the gospel. Because later, we know that Nero will try to stamp out the gospel, but God will not let his good news be stamped out. Nero will try to get rid of Christians, but they will keep popping up. This life of Paul reminds us of the sovereignty of God, because today, as evil as Nero is, he's going to be used as a ticket to bring Paul to Rome. And for as much as Nero hates the gospel, he's going to be used by God to bring and strengthen the gospel to Rome. But this life of Paul reminds us in the sovereignty of God, because this same Nero, who today is Paul's lifesaver, will be the same emperor, will be the same Caesar who will one day, as church history tells us, to execute Paul. But that goes back to my point about God's sovereignty and Paul's life. Paul did not hold his life as an idol. He wasn't trying to live as long of a life as he could. No, he lived because he was on mission. And his mission right now at this point was to go to Rome to preach the gospel there, to strengthen believers there, to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. That's his mission at this point. But once that was done, once God decided that his mission had been fulfilled, God gave Paul his reward. But it wasn't old age. It wasn't retirement. It was way better. It was entering into glory. For Paul to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So Nero will one day kill Paul. But Nero will not kill his gospel message. Why? Because God is the one in complete control. And his gospel would not be stopped. The gospel will set the Roman Empire on fire. And it continues to spread. The gospel continues to spread to the ends of the earth today. But I'm jumping a little ahead, talking about Nero and Rome. We're not there yet. So let's go back to Paul. Paul has completed his testimony before Festus, and it ends with his appeal to Caesar and booking his ticket to Rome. But as he waits for travel arrangements to be made, two new people appear on Paul's conveyor belt. Verse 13. Now when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. This is the friend that that Festus is recapping to. It's King Agrippa. This is who he is telling his interpretation of events to. That's why it happens in verse 13. And for the sake of time, I'm going to leave it to Pastor Henry next week to give you a more in-depth introduction to King Agrippa and Bernice. But basically, King Agrippa was the northern counterpart to Festus. He was responsible and called the client king, that's why King Agrippa, of the surrounding area of Galilee. King Agrippa had been ruling for a few years now, and so he was more of an expertise on the Jewish law and customs. And this is why Festus is bringing the case to him. You're here. You're an expert. You've been ruling for a lot longer. Tell me, what is going on here? And so, since Paul's arrest, we see that God has lined up ruler after ruler to hear Paul's testimony. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin came on his conveyor belt. They heard his testimony. Then it was Felix. Then it's Festus. And now it's Agrippa. Verse 22. And you can almost hear the curiosity as King Agrippa is about to hear his testimony. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And that's the cliffhanger that we are left on. And we'll wait for Pastor Henry to unpack the rest of chapter 25 and 26 for us next week. But in the meantime, in this week, I have some applications, questions for us. Because when I read a narrative like this, I sometimes think, okay, what is God trying to teach me? And so these are application questions that I started to ask myself, so I'll also give them to you. First question, who is on your conveyor belt? Put another way, who has God placed in your life that needs to hear the gospel? And so that you can think of neighbors, friends, family. But first of all, this is what I was thinking, you are on your own conveyor belt. All you have to do is stand in front of the mirror and then ask yourself, who is standing in front of me right now? Boom, you're on your own conveyor belt. Therefore, you should be asking yourself and preaching the gospel to yourself, how can I live and how can I urge myself to live in light of the good news today, right now, in this moment? How can I remind myself to live is Christ, to die is gain? And then here's another angle of that second. Here comes the, of that question. Here's the second question. Is my conveyor belt above reproach? Am I living in such a way that the people who view my life, the people who know me best, would say that I am living above reproach to them? It's your family, your coworker, fellow students, parents, children, friends, neighbors. When people look at my life, do they see a life consistent with the gospel? Can you say with a clear conscience, my gospel testimony is beyond reproach? Because let me remind you, and this is a reminder to myself, your heart is like a series of doors. And you need to ask yourself, is there a door that remains locked? A door that hides sin, and you're not letting the gospel in to disinfect it. But for those of you who are maybe not sure if you're a Christian yet, the application, instead of being above reproach, is what do you think about the gospel? I don't have that written down, but what do you think about the gospel? What do you believe? Your heart, where are you? Is your heart completely a door sealed to the gospel? Let's go to the third question. Is suffering on my conveyor belt? If you're suffering right now, and I know that some of you are, first, you have to determine whether you're suffering for righteousness' sake, like 1 Peter says, or maybe you're suffering as a consequence of your own sin. But if you're suffering, either way, ask yourself, how can I praise God and trust God even in the midst of my suffering, like Paul? And then here's the fourth, last application question. What has God put on your conveyor belt today? In other words, in what ways do I need to trust the sovereignty of God in my life? What is one mission objective that God is calling me to do today? And in this, I'm thinking things like love your wife as Christ loves the church, or to submit to your husband, or to do your work heartily for the Lord, or to love your enemy, or to prefer others above yourself, or to be slow to anger, or to be quick to listen, or to share the gospel with a friend. Because Paul was not picky who he shared the gospel with. He shared the good news with whoever God placed in front of him. So let us also stay ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us to whoever God puts on our conveyor belt today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open your word, to study it. And I pray that you would help us to live as Christ. And even if we do die, we know that that is gain. And so we pray that you would help us to live with eternity on our minds, to live with this moment on our minds, to how do we worship you in the daily, in the small moments. So I thank you for this time to study your word. I thank you for time to sing and time to fellowship that we have. I pray that you would bless our morning. In Jesus' name, amen.